Good morning, everyone.
It's a real joy to be with you from the Far East, the most easterly point in our country, the most easterly city in North America, St. John's, Newfoundland, and Labrador. And it has been great to be here in Dryden on the weekend and been enjoying myself. Thanks to Dean and Laura for the hospitality. I've been staying out there and even their dog joined me on a walk yesterday morning, and so that was lovely. But it's good to be with you, to sense your hospitality, to see God's work here in Dryden, and to thank you for your partnership with what we are doing in St. John's, Newfoundland. And as we talked on Friday night, it's the gospel that knits us together as people who are living in different areas of our country. But we're knitted together by our shared passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to have you folk interested in and supporting what we are doing in St. John's, Newfoundland. And I'll say a little bit more about that a little later on. But first, let's get to the Word this morning as we turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read in just a moment the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. If you're given the choice, what would you choose to receive first, the good news or the bad news? Who are the good news people? Who wants the good news first? All right, who would choose to have the bad news first? All right, so most people want the bad news first. Interesting. Well, that actually works quite well for this text, in fact. According to one particular study, people on the receiving end generally want the bad news first. But those who are giving the news are more likely to want to give the good news before the bad news. Well, our Bible reading today delivers some bad news and some good news. And it gives us the bad news first. Now, I suppose to describe the front end of our Bible reading today in terms of bad news is probably a huge understatement. Because the bad news is just plain bleak. It's devastating and hard to accept. In fact, rational minds will protest. There are aspects of this bad news that cause many people to react in anger. It may cause some to question God and His character. There may be some of us who may question, is the bad news really that true? And as I share the bad news, some may feel uncomfortable because the news is just so devastating, so shocking, and so utterly disturbing. Now, on the other hand, the good news that I'll share from our scripture reading is so good, or as we say in Newfoundland, some shocking good. So wonderful, so astonishingly marvelous, so otherworldly, that with God's help, your soul should soar on wings like eagles. The good news today is so precious, and God, by His Spirit, is at work right here in this very moment to make this good news come alive in your heart and mind. And so let's look to our scripture passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the biggest issues with a text like this, I think, is not taking it seriously. It's not believing that the picture of humanity is as bad as the author Paul says it is. Of course, we know the Apostle Paul was a church planting missionary. He would come to a city, he would preach, he would start a church, he would establish that church, and then he would leave and do that work in another location. And in order to provide ongoing instruction and support to the churches that he started, Paul wrote letters. Now, do you remember what a letter is? What it's like to write a letter? Some of you are here and don't know what that's like. You know, back in the olden days of yesteryear, when you took out a piece of paper and a pen and actually wrote a letter and folded that and put it in something we used to call an envelope or an envelope. And some of us would take a stamp and lick a stamp. And you know what that is? Back in a long, long time ago. And so Paul wrote letters that would be read in local gatherings of believers just like this. And so Paul is writing to young Christians, converts, and he is reminding them of their former life and the great change that God had made in them. And he does this by contrasting their former human condition without God with the privilege of their new life with God and in Christ. And so we have in our Bible reading a picture of ourselves in our former life, a picture of every single one of us, a picture of all humanity, and it's a very bleak picture. Paul begins with this truth. Humanity is, in fact, the living dead. Verse number one. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Well, what is this telling us about ourselves? That we were all born spiritually dead to God. We were all born lifeless and insensitive to our Creator God. We were dead in our sins, and our sinful condition ordered our life. Our sinful condition controlled us, and we walked to fulfill our sinful desires. And so humanity has an orientation towards sin. Paul uses this phrase in verse 1, you'll note there. He uses the phrase, in which you once walked. And so we were born with an orientation to sin, and because of this orientation, step by step, day by day, we live to fulfill those sinful desires, because what we did was the result of what we were without God. So Paul explains that this deadness is evident in behavior characterized in lives full of transgressions. And so this really means the breaking of God's law. Our sins are our failures to love God supremely and to love other people. And so the human condition, Paul says, is that of being spiritually dead and captive. And then you'll note in the Bible reading that he fleshes out this point further and says that in our sin, we are held captive by three things. You'll note them now in verse number 2, first of all. We're held captive in our sin by the ways of the world. And so we're held captive, Paul says, by the cultural worldview of our sinful race. And so the way the world is, it is not the way God intends it to be in the age to come. And we're held captive to this sinful worldview. We're held captive to the sinful cultural narrative of our time. And so, what seems right to you actually isn't. David Wells says, you can recognize that we are captive to the ways of the world whenever sin seems acceptable and righteousness seems strange. And so, Paul says, we're held captive to the ways of the world. Then also, secondly, in verse 2, we're held captive to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And so that's Satan. And so in sin, we're controlled by Satan, his deadly ideas and his schemes for defacing God's creation and us are in the air, and the spirit of Satan is at work in people who see no need to behave any differently. And so we're held captive to the ways of the world, we're held captive to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Paul says. And then thirdly, in verse 3, we're held captive to our cravings. We're held captive to our appetites and our self-indulgent seeking ways. We're born spiritually dead and captive to sin, and the painful reality is that we are unable to break free because we are born spiritually dead to God and we don't want to change. Sin is very natural to us. And so by nature, we are born dead in sin. We inherit a fallen nature. We inherit this fallen nature through the tragic and devastating rebellion of Adam and Eve. The psalmist expressed this in Psalm 51 verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The writer of Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So this is the picture. We're born in sin. We're sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by nurture. To sin by nurture means that how we express our fallen sinful nature is influenced by many things, like our genetic makeup or our family background or our social circumstances. And so Paul is describing the believer's former way of life, dead in sin, captive to sin, living in sin, and then tragically in this sinful state, Paul says, we are all the children of wrath. Verse 3, look at it. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, I mean, this is a terrible reality, friends. That by nature we are children of wrath, and we deserve God's wrath. The Apostle Paul is presenting the awful condition of sinners, of all humanity, that all people are by nature objects of God's wrath, that all people are headed towards an encounter with God's wrath. We are under wrath, but also headed towards a future wrath. We are children of wrath in that we are destined to spend eternity tormented by God's just wrath. Jesus himself taught that people would exist in hell, spend eternity in hell, in the isolation of utter despair and loneliness, a place filled with sobbing and pain. And in trying to describe hell, Jesus used the imagery of a worm forever gnawing at our inside, illustrating the inner anguish of being tormented by agonizing, threat. And so in our former life, we were, Paul says, children of wrath, and our inheritance was hell. Now, look, some in reaction to this news may push back and say, are you telling me that God is nothing more than a torturer? Friends, God is not a torturer, nor is God's wrath just an angry outburst. But God's wrath, we have to understand, reflects his righteous and constant displeasure and reaction against sin. As one person suggests, he is as holy as a consuming fire, and we are unable to grasp the devastating result of our own sin. To understand the wrath of God, we have to try to grasp God's holiness. And in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he has this grand vision of the holiness of God. And in this vision, Isaiah sees God seated upon his throne. And in this vision, there are fiery angelic beings. And yet the fire and the brightness of the holiness of God was beyond even their ability to take in, as they had to cover their faces and their feet with their wings. And it's in this passage of Scripture where God is declared to be thrice holy. He's declared to be holy, holy, holy. And this repetition is a device for saying something very significant. It's the strongest possible statement to make, and only once in the Bible do we find any attribute of God repeated three times in this manner. The Bible says that Isaiah falls upon his face. He's terrified and was sure he was about to die. Friends, God is perfectly holy. Holiness has to do with being without sin, without blame, being pure, being perfect. And God's perfect holiness is such that the slightest sin in his presence leads to immediate judgment. This slightest sin. You know how sinful I am? Is it even when sometimes I do what is right, sometimes my motives are not pure? That's how sinful we all are. Sometimes we can sin in doing the right thing, but our motives are out of whack. We do the right thing for all the wrong reasons. We like to grade sin on a curve, right? And so we often think of sins as there are bad sins, and then there are kind of good sins, and there are respectable sins. You know, I like to think I'm a respectable sinner. Right? You look like respectable sinners too. Not just me. We all look like pretty respectable here today, and we like to think of ourselves as respectable sinners. God is completely holy, and he's perfectly just, and as such, he cannot tolerate sin, respectable or otherwise, in any form. To exist in God's holiness, in our sinfulness, would be like living unprotected on the surface of the sun. Because of who he is, God's standard is sinless perfection, perfect holiness. If God does not have wrath, salvation is not needed. God is unable to look at sin and the injustice of our world and not get angry. He's a God who cares. And the story of the entire Bible is the story of God himself taking action to keep his anger from destroying humanity. God's wrath is a tough subject, but it's critical for us to understand. God's wrath is his settled, justified hatred of and anger at sin. And these verses describe how serious our natural condition was. It describes how serious your condition is if you're here in this service and you're not a believer. You're not saved. You're not born again. Without God, I am spiritually dead. I am enslaved to Satan, enslaved to my sin. I am destined to face an eternity of suffering in hell. In fact, I should be in hell right now. I should be experiencing all God's righteous wrath now. Well, thank God Paul moves to the good news quickly. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, this guy coming from Newfoundland with all this bad news. Thank God Paul moves to the good news. And the good news that comes next begins with just two words. Two of the greatest words that express the very heart of the good news of the gospel. Two words that change the entire tone and the entire tenor of this scripture passage. You were dead in your sins, you were held captive and by nature children of wrath, but God. Can we say those two words together? But God. These two words are overflowing with the gospel of our God. These two words, in contrast, in this context, are a sudden reminder that God has acted, that God has done something to remedy our awful condition, that God has taken the initiative to change our sinful and eternally lost condition. You were dead, you were captive, you were destined for wrath, but God. You were dead in your sins, you were held captive to destructive habits, you were on a path of hopelessness, but God. Your mind was darkened, your spirit was crushed, you were weighed down by a load of sin, but God. These are two of the best words in the entire Bible. Has anyone ever been telling you a story or telling you some news, and as they're telling you that story, you've got a sneaky suspicion that a but is just around the corner? You may have had, though. I've had those kinds of conversations. And someone is telling or giving you a report, they're weaving this tale, and you're in the back of your mind, you're saying, there's a but coming. There's a but coming to this story. This is not all there is. Well, thank God that there is a but God in this situation. We're reading these verses 1-3, right? And we're reading this, we're thinking about the tragic implications, but as we're reading this text, we're waiting for something to change. And so we have this, but God. And this is the difference maker. This is the game changer. We have been given a grim picture of the great company of humanity marching captive to the prince of the power of the air, to certain just sentence of divine wrath. And just when things look their bleakest, Paul utters the greatest, shortest phrase in the history of speech, but God being rich in mercy. Praise God. As someone said, once we were dead to any real love for God at all and buried under the compounding and disorienting blindness of our sins, but God. And as someone said, once we were deceived by our own lust for glory and self-determination. Once we were unknowingly led by the prince of the power of the air, but God. And once we lived enslaved to the passions of our flesh, being driven and tossed between the impulsive waves of our flesh and mind, but God. Once we were God's enemies, hating him, children of wrath, but God. And this is the good news today, friends. God's marvelous mercy on helpless, lost, dead sinners. This is the celebration of God's rescuing grace in reaching down to us in our utter helplessness. And notice what God's motive is in verse 4. What is his motive? Love. Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. And I want you to notice something else about that verse. You'll notice that Paul, he has to clarify love. He's not content to just say because of the love with which he loves us, but Paul adds a clarifying term. He has to clarify the kind of love. And so he says because of the great love with which he loved us. We have been rescued because of God's great love, his loving kindness, as we talked about on Friday night. I read of a little boy who in children's church was asked to tell the difference between kindness and loving kindness. Because, of course, the scripture uses both words. And so the little boy put it this way. He says, "Teacher, if I ask my mother for a slice of bread and butter, and she gives it to me," he says, "that's kindness. But if she puts jam on it, that's loving kindness." That's a great theological truth. The origin of salvation is love. But not just any love. It's great love. It's God's great love. The love of God, so rich and so free. And, you know, over in chapter 3 of this great book of Ephesians, Paul prays that his readers will have a revelation of the love of God. He prays that they'll have a revelation of how long and how wide and how deep, a revelation of the love that surpasses even our capacity to understand. And so the motive of salvation is love, but what about the how of salvation? How are we saved? How are we made right with God? How are we brought from spiritual death to life? Settling things between a holy God and sinful humanity is the central issue. It's the most pressing issue here this morning. How is our sinful condition made right with God? Verses 8 and 9, if that's Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at it together. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And listen, friend, this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, the term saved implies being delivered from God's wrath. Verse 5, he talks about being made alive. In verse 6, he says, raised up and seated in heavenly places with Jesus. But how? How are we saved? And here we have one of the clearest, most expressive, and most loved definitions of salvation in the New Testament. We are saved by grace and through faith. And so set against our desperate condition, we have the gracious saving initiative and action of God. That while we were dead and unable to move toward God, God in grace moved toward us. Our diagnosis reveals just how bad we were, not just how bad we were, but how helpless our condition was. We were spiritually dead, captive, under wrath, and unable to break free. Because the fact is, dead people can't help themselves. I mean, dead people can't save themselves. Dead people are unable to do anything about their deadness. And so Paul says that God moved toward us. The implication is that our salvation is entirely God's work. We are saved by grace and through faith. And Ephesians chapter 2 is a graphic presentation of God's power for salvation. That God, my dear people, God is mighty to save. Now, I'd point out here, as many of you will know, that of course the chapter divisions that we have in our Bibles are arbitrary and part of the translation process. So if you read the verses, if you go back to the verses just prior to the chapter break that we have in our Bibles in chapter 2, and I won't take the time to read that, but if you'll take the time later today even to just go and quickly read the verses leading up to chapter 2, you'll notice that the theme is the power of God. And that towards the end of what we have in our Bible, chapter 1, Paul is writing about the immeasurable greatness of how God's power worked in Jesus, raised him from the dead, and seated him at God's right hand. And the theme of God's power then continues into what we know as chapter 2, but that power is now seen at work in individuals, creating us who were dead in our sins to be made alive together with Christ. God is all-powerful. He's mighty to save. And so salvation, my dear people, is God's work. Salvation is accomplished by the power of God through Christ. And if God does the saving, if by God's power we are raised from our sinful condition, well then maybe you're asking, well, what's our part? The human part in salvation is to simply receive it, which Paul describes with this phrase, through faith. Faith is the willingness to receive what God offers. Faith is the means by which God's grace is received. And I would suggest that faith is not limited to just mental assent. It's not just belief in the very narrow sense of the word. Saving faith is relational. Faith is a reliance on God and is a covenant word expressing the commitment and truth that brings two parties together. And so by faith, we receive God's grace and we are brought into union, into a living relationship. And Paul says that both grace and faith are the gift of God. For it is God's grace that enables us to respond through faith. In all of this, God is the great initiator. He's the great author. He's the one who moves towards us and gives you the faith to respond to what he has done to save you. Praise God, friends. We were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, moved toward us. You know, the great hymn writer penned it well when he wrote those great words, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We won't sing. And so that we're not mistaken about the author of salvation, I don't know when I started, but I'm soon to finish. And so that we're not mistaken about the author of salvation, Paul clarifies the matter a little further in verse 9 by saying, this experience is not a result of works. Salvation is not your own doing. Not of any good work. I would suggest to us that false religion is built upon a system of works. But Paul is reminding us that God's salvation, it's not a reward for good deeds. It's not a reward for religious performance or for faithful service. We're not saved by our good works of service, but we are saved entirely because of Christ's good work. As great theologians from the past have summarized so clearly, we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, according to the scriptures alone, and all for the glory of God alone. And where is this stunning grace available? Not in my religious heritage, not in my particular denomination, not in my works, but this stunning grace is available in Christ Jesus. Grace is of Him. Faith is of Him. Our union with Christ is of Him. The works we do are of Him, and the intention to do them is of Him. And so there can be no boasting or pride, but only an acknowledgement of the kindness of the gift of God. As someone said, grace is the key ingredient and by necessity comes first, and everything else flows from and builds upon this theology of grace. Grace is the completely undeserved loving commitment of God to us. And though wrath should have come, saving grace comes instead. And this is the gospel, friends. Without God, we are dead in our sins and held captive. We're under and will experience the just wrath of God. And because we could do nothing to save ourselves, God moved toward us in saving grace. And in response to God's grace, we respond in faith to receive His salvation. By faith, we say, "Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus." And we begin to follow Him. God saves us in verse 7 so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So my call to you today at the conclusion of this message, simple and direct. My call to all of us today is trust in Jesus. Just trust in Jesus. To right now receive God's salvation by faith. If you would have come into this place of worship today describing yourself as not a believer, then my call to you today is to trust in Jesus. To trust in the salvation that he has provided. The gospel says you are a sinner and Jesus, the Lord of all and the Lamb of God, died for your sins. The world doesn't believe that. The gospel says that even when you are faithless, the faithful God has forgiven your past, laid claim on your life, and secured your future. The world doesn't believe that. The gospel says that though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you, rose from the dead as the victor over sins, and gives purpose to your life now, and is coming to claim you eternally. And the world cannot believe that, not until the Holy Spirit comes and supernaturally changes a heart, can anyone believe the truths of the gospel. And friends, if right now in this moment, if right now in this very moment, you are coming to see the beauty of the gospel in a way you've never seen before, God is moving toward you with salvation. If right now your mind is being opened and your heart is being moved by the spiritual truths that you've heard, read, and prayed, and sung about, and preached this morning, friends, God is moving towards you in saving faith, giving you the faith necessary to believe and follow Jesus. So just trust him today. Trust in Jesus. And then obey. Verse number 10 closes out this section. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works, not the cause of salvation, but the result. Trust today, my friends. Trust and obey the gospel. Lord Jesus, I pray today that people here, that people in Dryden, that people here in Northern Ontario, people upon the reserve that we heard about earlier this morning, I pray for people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray, oh God, the great author of salvation, that you will move towards people here and in Dryden with the saving good news of the gospel. Lord, grant people salvation this day in Jesus' name. Amen. And friends, just very, very briefly, that prayer that I'm praying, we're praying in St. John's, Newfoundland. I'm not sure if we have pictures. There we go. Mile One Mission. And just very quickly, I'll do this much shorter than I did on Friday night. It was a joy to be with you Friday night and share and answer questions. And Mile One Mission. The next picture is a kind of a shot of the downtown portion of our city. Who has ever been to St. John's, Newfoundland? I see those hands. Yes. Some of you have been to St. John's, Newfoundland. Well, the rest of you should come. Come and visit us. We're an okay people to hang out with. Come and spend some time. St. John's, Newfoundland, the metro area of St. John's, Newfoundland has a population of about 206,000 people. And in the St. John's metro area, there's probably maybe around 1% that will attend any kind of evangelical church. To give you some perspective, there are only 650 Baptists on the entire island. And so there is a very distinct, huge gospel need. And a few years ago, the local church that I now attend, Calvary Baptist, began praying about and talking about how we as a church could bring the gospel to people. And what was born out of that was Mile One Mission, a uniquely Newfoundland and Labrador church planting mission as we aim to plant neighborhood churches in neighborhoods around, beginning in the metro area, that currently have no gospel church. The next picture, I think, will just give you a little taste of, that's called Jelly Bean Roll. And that should be self-explanatory. And so in the downtown part of our city, there are all kinds of colorful roll houses and lots of color, and that's Jelly Bean Roll. But our people need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're aiming to do, to plant new churches, gospel churches, that are preaching gospel messages by God's grace, hopefully like we've heard this morning. The next slide, just very quickly. This is some of our team. The far right is Stephen Bray, our director, the pastor at Calvary. Of course, I'm next to him, serving as the executive director, giving leadership to our mission. Right there in the middle is a young man, Matt Leahy, who is our first church planter. He's roots from Newfoundland, was living with his wife in Australia, involved in a church plant, felt God stirring to come back to Newfoundland, and is now attending Calvary. He has moved into our first targeted neighborhood, him and his family, beginning to get to know the neighbors, to begin outreach. And so he is our first planter, and we're working towards now. This will be our first church plant. Next to Matt is Jennifer, who provides leadership to our women's ministries. Stephen Daw, on the end, takes care of the educational portion of our mission. And missing from the picture is our first intern, David Drover, who has also now come on. And God called him from some other studies. He's finishing up his theological training, beginning an internship with us, and we are hoping that he'll become a part of our church planting team. We're in process of talking to other candidates who are expressing interest in coming to plant with us, and so that's a matter of prayer. We're praying for gospel workers. We're praying support for these gospel workers, and so we're thankful for your partnership in what we're doing. You can go to the last slide, actually, the very next one. This one, yes. And so just, you know, for more information, you can go to our website. We'd encourage you to sign up to our newsletter, subscribe to that, as you'll get some regular updates. And as you get those updates, that will remind you to pray for us. And so we'd encourage you to do that. If you're at all on social media, you can follow our Facebook page. We're on the old Twitter box, and we're also on Instagram. You can follow all of our accounts there as we post regular updates. We host video prayer calls with our partners from time to time, where people from different parts of Canada into the United States can all join together through technology, and so you can find out more about that by going to our website. Thank you, Adam, for allowing me to be here. Thank you and your elders for allowing me to preach in your pulpit, to share God's word. And I bring you greetings from Calvary Baptist, from Stephen, from all the folk at Mile One Mission. And we do really sincerely thank you. We are a local church-based mission. And so we are thrilled when we have other local churches who want to join us in what we are doing. And friends, I'm sure we'd agree, in all that we do, may God receive all the glory. Amen.